We want to welcome you all this morning. I'm here plowing through all the material and getting myself set. I've got the Hebrew text up here, and it's not like the English text. I know why most rabbis go blind eventually. And so I wanted to get there. But anyway, back at the ranch, I really first thank our pastor for giving me the privilege of teaching this incredible book, which I think is one of the seminal books in the Bible. And it's on the life of David, who is unique, as we shall find out this morning. I will talk a little bit more about in a minute, but I just talked to our pastor, and he's going to be willing to take part and do a section on looking at what we find in 2 Samuel about the establishment of the kingdom of God, and how, though we are not the kingdom of God in this nation, our founding fathers wanted to copy that as closely as possible. And I heard him do a piece on that, and but I would like him to do that, and he will be doing that February 11th. So we're excited about that. We do want to welcome you, and if you have questions, save them. We'll try to have time for them. And so I'm going to ask our pastor if he would just to pray for us this morning.
Let's pray, y'all. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. And we ask that you would use Jim to be your mouthpiece and to communicate your word to your people for your glory. And we ask that you give him the words to speak. We thank you that you have brought your servant here to deliver your message for your great name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I do want to thank our pastor. We're very blessed to have a pastor who has, I think, had two careers. God put him in the one, but I believe God had a part in him doing what he first did, and that was have a great career in law. And it really fits in. My first career was in engineering. And we ended up in the aerospace program with Apollo 13 was my last time helping develop the spacesuit. What our pastor, Alex, was able to do was be in a profession that still has relevance. There's not a whole lot of relevance for spacesuits right now, for Apollo 13, and I wish there was, but we don't. But he has, I've heard him speak on this from God's Word, and I really look forward to that and thank him for being willing to do that. I wanted to get things out of the way here. Talk a little bit in the beginning about the background of 2 Samuel. We'll talk just a bit about 1 Samuel. You probably have done that in the past. And I'm sure it was done very well. I just want to have this a review. Now, what we have put out there for you is some maps. And I'll talk about them first as to why we have them. And then we'll talk about how we're going to approach this and then approach it with chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. In most of the Hebrew text, Samuel is one book, just as Chronicles is and others. There are others that divide it a little more precisely as time went on. In this, we are, of course, using the language of the Old Testament, or the Tanakh, as the Hebrew community would call it. And it is Hebrew, and if you work in Hebrew, if you've never worked over here, you maybe spent your time in the Minor Prophets or something, you'll realize that it looks very different. Every time I come to a different form of a language, of an ancient language. Particularly, it reminds me of my days working on a doctorate at the University of Texas, and we were working, it was in New Testament literature and really the time of what we call the intertestamental period. But we got back into English literature. I thought that would be a great course to take as an adjunct. Great professor, Dr. Rooney. And so she gave out the answer. And of course, I said, well, you know, I've worked in Hebrew and Greek and all that stuff, so I ought to be, you know, ready for this. And then she gave us our text in what we called Old English, the English of Chaucer. And I'll never forget getting up. I used to get up at 4 a.m. to study for the doctoral program and then go on into church and do the rest of the things. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, she got the wrong pages or language. This is surely not English. And as I kept reading, I'd occasionally see something that looked something like English. That Tuesday night at our class at the University of Texas in Dallas, we had a lot of people who had doctorates already, and some were very cogent in different languages. We all had the same question, what language is this? And she said, it's English. And we said, from what planet? And she says, no, it's what we call Chaucerian English. And you will get used to using it, but you want to go to the language. And we did. And finally, about after 2 weeks, it fell into place. That is also true of the Old Testament. I just wanted you to know that as we work in it. The Old Testament, the Hebrew of particularly Genesis through, the two books, Samuel and Kings, which in the Bible, Hebrew Bible is just one, that these two books look very much like another language when you come, example, to Isaiah, which is, I think, the most beautiful Hebrew in the Old Testament. But it looks nothing like Genesis 1:1. And so that is something to know, and we will deal with that somewhat, not to bore you, but just to inform us so we're ready. We're starting with 2 Samuel, my favorite books in the Bible, in one sense, are 1 and 2 Samuel, mainly because it takes us into the life and character of whom I consider to be the second most important man or human being in Scripture. The first is the one who was very God of very God and came to live among us as the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jewish community would disagree with me vehemently, and some have on this occasion, that this can't be. Moshe is the most important. Well, we won't get into that, but I hold Samuel. And the reason I hold Samuel is Samuel's work on earth is not complete. And that is very important to understand. That makes this lesson and this study by us who are God's people, a fellowship, a family together, studying God's Word together, that makes it extremely important because David has yet to have a great part in what is going to happen on this earth and in the kingdom that will be on earth. The kingdom is not here now. The church is here, but we have to remember, as we see in Acts again and again, that Paul, for example, went preaching the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus in Acts 1, he taught them 40 days the kingdom of God. Now you say, well, that's not what we are. Well, we aren't it, but we are part of it. But we are in God's movement and in what we call this dispensation, which is the ecclesia or the church. I want to say to you as a church, Phyllis Ann and I are new here, but this has been one of the great blessings of our church experience to be part of this family. I thank the Lord for our pastor and his family, and I thank the Lord for each one of you to be part of this family. And so we're delighted, but we also know that we are the body of Christ, the assembly, the ecclesia, the synagogue, which is the church, not Israel. But we need to know Israel, we need to know the kingdom, and we need to know where we're going, because we are a part of it, though it has not yet been established on earth. Our Lord prayed for that in our Lord's Prayer. Let thy kingdom come. We used to pray that every week when I was pastoring in Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. We started with the Lord's Prayer. And it's a wonderful thing to start with. And it says, thy kingdom come. We thought we'd shake it up one Sunday. Calvary was a very formal church. We had what we call an evangelical liturgy. Our choir was behind me up above. We had the rostrum where all the pastors sat on whatever to prepare to preach or teach. And above it was the choir. And most of our choir members were either members of Juilliard or the New York Conservatory. And many of them were part of various classical groups in New York. So our music was what we call high church. I'll never forget one day the gal who was head of the Council of Churches in New York called me and he said, you're new and at Calvary. I said, yes. And she said, I need to ask you a question. I went to your church the other day and she said, you are High Baptist, aren't you? And I said, yes, we're High Baptist. I just want to get the big argument. I'm thankful to be in a church that mainly is a church of God's Word. I love being a Bible church. Our longest pastorate was in Calvary Baptist, or in Northwest Bible Church, and not Calvary Baptist, that was New York. Northwest Bible in Dallas. And we're thankful to be a part of Fredericksburg Bible Church. Now, back to David. The first thing we want to know about David is just a quick overview of the old, of David's part before 2 Samuel, of his beginnings. And if we run over a little bit, I'll be asking the pastor to give me maybe one more Sunday. If not, we'll do it later, but we'll work on that. But what we have to understand about David is that David is part of a covenant God has made with all of us. We have this covenant given to Father Avram, or Avraham, the father of one and later the father of many. And in Genesis 12, we have what is called the Abrahamic covenant. Both your pastor and I spent many hours studying that in our seminary experience. In that covenant, God promised Father Abraham, or Avram at that point, father of one, he would give him three things, land, seed, and blessing. And it would be, the conditions for this would be none, it would be literal, eternal, and unconditional. It is still in force. You might be asking the question then, if it's still in force, why is Israel basically facing what they're facing right now? My teacher at Dallas Seminary in Old Testament and dear friend Bruce Walker used to say that covenant is true, but to enjoy it, you have to obey. And the problem we have with Israel, and I love Israel. I want you to know that we've been going there over 50 years, at least once a year. It is probably as much a home to us as any place on this planet. I'm sorry we got canceled this time because of what's happening. I do hope we're able to do it. At any rate, though God has promised this, the issue with it is that you are obedient to enjoy it. I'll never forget Dr. Walker used an illustration about his family, and I transferred it over to mine. It's like we just passed Christmas, and many of you had grandchildren and children, and you gave them wonderful gifts. And many times we give gifts that are well beyond what our children should have. We think, of course, my son or my daughter is a genius. She can handle this. Well, Phyllis Ann and I fell into that trap. We made our oldest son, gave him a gift of a bow and arrow that really shot real arrows. And well, we were sure he could handle that. And it had a dozen arrows and targets and everything. And the other thing we gave, I gave my wife a beautiful new chair, reclining chair, for our living room. And I was sure that I'd get to use it more than she did. But she smiled and appreciated it anyway. At any rate, we get up on Christmas morning. I always got up about 4 o'clock. I'm still a kid at heart. And I got up about 5 o'clock. I hear something out in our garage, which was attached to the house. I hear thunk, 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 and I go and I open, and there's my sweetheart's new reclining chair, which we hadn't brought in even yet. And there is Keith. He's now a doctor, a surgeon, and he likes to cut and poke things, so I guess this started it. And he's there with a bow and arrow, and he's put a target on the back of this chair. And he's having a wonderful time punching holes in our brand new chair. Now, at this point, Keith lost the use of the chair. Was it his chair? Oh, yes. Would the father let him use it? Oh, no.
He lost the use of the bow and arrow, not the chair.
I mean that chair. Well, the chair, too. Nobody could. Yeah. Thank you for the correction. I think of the chair because that's what I lost. But the bow and arrow, we're bink, bink, bink. He lost the use of the bow and arrow. It was about a year before he got it back. We patched the chair and had bow and arrow instruction. That is sort of what's happening with Israel right now. And we need to understand that. I love Israel. Phyllis Ann and I are, and I'll say this in all sincerity, as at home in Jerusalem as we are in any place we live. Because we know one day we will be there involved again. But the people in Israel, though we love them, have been getting these difficult times. Some of us are old enough to remember bits of the Holocaust, other things that have happened, the wars that started in 1948, and finally this one, the war over the Gaza Strip. And why does God let that happen? God loves Israel, and He will have them as His kingdom. But that Israel will obey God. The old song, trust and obey, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, is true of individuals and of nations. And so that is what we have as our background. Now, we saw the start of the nation, of course, with Father Abraham. We followed it up through Moses and God giving the law, bringing them out of Egypt. We get them into the land at about 1200 B.C. At this point, they were ruled, as it were, guided more than that by the priest, the priestly class. And you went to them, and they communicated directly God's law, His ceremonial law, His moral law, His law within families was fits within moral law. That was what He did and gave them. And of course, during the time of the judges, you get to Judges chapter, the end of chapter 1, And they're already breaking it. They've hardly gotten it. The dry ink, as it were, is not dry, although they were probably using ink. And they are already disobeying. And so the book of Judges is sort of like a sinusoidal curve. You go up and then down. You go up. The problem, the downward slope keeps getting deeper and deeper until finally the nation all but sinks. When you get to the last of the book of Judges, the last two chapters, in both of them it says, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and every woman. At this point, God moves to do something else. And this takes us into our pre-study. He moves to make Israel, as it were, a kingdom. Now, that is not something he did because they were bad and they didn't know it was coming. If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, one of the five books of the Tanakh, you find that in chapter 17, you have the commands or the guidelines or the behavior that a king was to have, and they would have a king over Israel. You need to read that. So it wasn't a surprise. And so as you get to the last, it's 1 Samuel. That's what 1 Samuel is about. We come finally to the last of the prophets, as it were, or of the judges. He was both a prophet, a seer at that time, and a judge. Who was that? Shmuel, Samuel, God hears. We think that's what it means. And he was a great man. Samuel is what I call a hinge man. He was a man that stood between two ages. One age is going to pot. That is exactly where we are as a nation. We try to keep up with what's going on. One of our sons keeps up on Inner Circles. And it is not terribly encouraging. But we are God's people, and he has promised to take us and care for us and use us. And as it gets darker, he says, you are a light in dark places. And that's why we're here. I believe firmly that this body is a light in a dark place. I believe from the pastoral staff, from our pastor, from those who teach the various classes, that we have a wonderful, as it were, light that shines through you. But at the same time, the judges finally came to the point where we have one last good judge, Samuel, who is a light, but his sons are born with no power or light. They were born a burnout bulb. And so the people start looking around and saying, you know, we've done this enough. Let's try something new. And they looked around. Rather than look in God's Word, which they had at this point, they looked around at the other nations. And what did they see? Kings. And they go to Shmuel, Samuel. We want a king like other nations. And that was really a partially wonderful request and a partially very stupid request. But kings like other nations wind up where other nations wind up, in deep trouble. And yet God gives them, and finally God tells it. You can read this in 1 Samuel 1 through 8. He says, Samuel, don't be discouraged. Samuel's one of the great men of the Bible, by the way. Don't be discouraged. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me. And that's a really dumb thing to do. But they did. And so God let them, he gave them, as it were, a king like the other nations. Who was that? Saul. Saul, well, Saul, a man who was a farmer, or a cattleman. And when we find him first, he's out looking for his father's lost donkeys. I'll never forget what Dr. Walkie said in class one day. He said, and actually, Saul was much like what he was looking for, one of his jackasses. But I will say, Saul, I believe, and you may disagree with me, many times people do, I do think Saul was finally a believer. Now, he was a believer who, as in 1 Corinthians 7, we read that the Lord has believers that he says, you've been disobedient, and because of this, some of you are sick, and some of you I've put to sleep. Now, that's not Betty by time. It's grave time. And I believe God, in fact, we know from Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 10, that God put Saul to death. It's very clear. But I believe he was one of his men. But the point was, he was not a king that you would want to have ruling for a long time. But on the other side, he did do some good things. And in his time, God began to prepare the man who was king for him. And I want to say this at this point. If you don't remember anything else about this individual, remember that outside of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God-man, none of us can approach that, but of those who serve God on earth, I do not believe there was anyone like this young man, whose name was David. Now, there are other great young men. I've had people come up and say, I was preaching at Calvary Baptist, which is an old line church in Manhattan, New York. We pastored there a number of years. And I preached on Saul. I said some good things about him, and doing a series on David. And this lady, I see her. We had people come forward. He gave an invitation. And I like the way our pastor does. If you'd like to come and talk to me, come and talk. Because we got all kind of people coming forward. Calvary's on West 57th Street. It's always packed upstairs and downstairs. But you get some really strange people coming. Anyway, I could see this people coming. But pushing to the front is there's this gal that's coming. And, you know, if you saw Dorothy, you saw the Wizard of Oz. She looked like the Wicked Witch of the West. Charging toward me. She came up and, you know, we're on television and radio and all of this is going on. And I hoped it was off. It wasn't. We had to edit it out. She says, Pastor, I disagree with you about Saul. You could have heard her in the next block down at 56th Street. And she really believed Saul was a believer. And I've come to, studying that, I've come to agree that he was a believer, but not one walking by the Spirit. At any rate, he rules, but during his rule time, God takes another man, a man after his heart. That is rarely said. I want you to look at your own life as I look at mine. When I say I want you to always know, I want me to first. How is your heart? The heart, the labe in the Old Testament, the cardia in the New, is where Scripture says it's a spiritual heart. We make up our mind about life. It is the decision center. And this young man, it says, was a man after God's own heart. That's a huge thing. Now, I'm not saying David was perfect. David was a man of great emotion, and sometimes that emotion went to the wrong side of the ledger. But he was something else. Of course, we meet him first in 1 Samuel 16. We meet him significantly. He's predicted in other places. And I present him and see him in the Old Testament in two ways. In 16, this was, as it were, his unveiling. And the unveiling was that they had a problem. If you study the scripture, you'll find that David's father was named Jesse. And Jesse had a lot of sons. And finally, he has a gap between the next one. And the final one that's born is this son, David. And I want to tell you, if you ever want to read a book that's fun to read, read John Hercus's book on David. And it is a great book. I'll bring it next week. It's got another title. But he's not a theologian. Maybe that's why it's so good. He is a man who was an ophthalmologist. I think he's probably retired now, in Australia. And he writes about David as if he's in the family. And it is a masterpiece, very accurate. And he describes David as he's growing up in his father's house with Jesse and his seven brothers. He describes him as a older teenager. And I think that when we find him, that is true. David is somewhere between 16 and 18. We'll talk about that in a second. And David was not like the rest. He had, a lot of brothers and Abishai and so forth. And you get into these. And Joab is not his brother. It's his uncle, but he has an uncle like Joab. And David is really the kind of kid who's wired for sound. You put a kid wired for sound in a home where the instrument they like most for music is the bass drum, and where they stopped studying poetry when they got past the 2-year-old primer. And you know, really, they're not all that sharp. One thing they can do is fight. You put this kid who is wired for sound, who has a mind like no one else. David, from God's standpoint, was truly a genius. And we'll see that when you read, we have more written by him or about him than any other person in the OT, Old Testament. The second thing we see him is that he is a man who saw situations as they really were and always went the second mile, playing his music and poetry. He wrote 73 of the Psalms we have. There are 150 Psalms. That's almost half. We also have about him basically the most of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, then Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, not 2, almost all of 1 Chronicles. Well, you put him in the house, as I said, where the only instrument they really liked was a bass drum or something like that. And you got a problem. And he wound up, though he has all of this ability, with the worst job on the ranch. Now, we're in ranch country. David is from Bethlehem, which is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And that day, it was ranch country, and Bethlehem was a little bird sort of like Llano. You know, they come to town and go out. I really think of Llano like, don't tell the people because we live there, but I like what Bethlehem was like. And David is there, and he's doing, and one day, as you remember, we'll do this quickly, the prophet in that time was Samuel. He had a circuit you could get out of the Bible. I didn't put that in here. I'll talk about what you have here in a minute. He had a circle that he had a circuit. And when Samuel showed up to even a big town, everybody says, I wonder what's wrong with us. And everybody says, oh boy, the prophet is here. And that wasn't necessarily good news. Well, he shows up at Bethlehem. I can almost see it because they did have a wall and had people on the wall. And the guy on the wall says, we have a stranger approaching. And they say, well, who is it this time? And the guy said, wait. You won't believe it. Well, tell us, Shmuel the prophet. And I'm going to tell you, everybody in town put on their best, got out there, anybody of anything, to meet Samuel. Samuel was somebody. He comes to town and he says, we're going to have a party. And everyone says, oh, well, that's good. We love parties. But no, this party is going to be at one guy's house. And what was his name? Who was Samuel's father? Jesse. We're going to have it at Jesse's house. Now, they all love barbecues. So they go out for the big barbecue. You like barbecue? Jesse's barbecue. We have one in Atlanta everybody likes, but not like Jesse's. And everybody comes, and after this, God has told Samuel, I'm going to choose my next king, and you're to anoint him. Now, what he did, the prophets carried. This is a small one, but this is an anointing jar from what we call Iron One, 1000 B.C., David's time. And I love keeping little archaeological things. And I love archaeology. We almost gave ourselves to that at one point. Fortunately, the Lord won out and my stubbornness didn't. But anyway, this is a flask. And you come look at it. I appreciate you not picking up the flask. But this really is the first big part in David's life. He is going to be anointed. And that is exactly what happens. He's there and Samuel shows up and he says, Jesse, one of your sons is to be anointed by God. Well, Jesse has all these sons and he thinks of his first son and the second and all those, and all these new guys. And he says, well, let them parade before us. And I love this, this is in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. So the parade of Jesse's kids. Y'all, we're proud of our kids. And, you know, they come. And he was all pro in the rock throwing contest. And he's telling them all to go by. Finally, they all go by. And I love this. In Hebrew, it is hilarious. Samuel turns to Jesse. And he says in Hebrew, is that it? Well, you talk about somebody on one foot and another and twisting the tassels on his tunic. He says, well, no, there's one more. But, you know, he's out with the sheep. That's all you had to say. He keeps the sheep. Well, now, we don't think of that as being too bad. But I'm going to tell you, in Israel today, it's still bad. It's the lowest job on the ranch. Before they started building condominiums around Bethlehem is where they were. Bethlehem's still there. Unfortunately, we have condos now between the 5 miles between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. But when we used to go, you'd see the shepherds out there in the fields. And they would always, and we usually go on winter trips, and they'd be near caves because at night you took the shepherd, took the sheep in the cave to spend the night. And guess who spent the night with them? The sheep. Now, being a shepherd was not all of the glamour we see with singing and beautiful, clean clothes. No, it was work. And so he says he's with the sheep. And I think old Jesse thought, well, that'll end it. You surely don't anoint shepherds. At any rate, he says, bring him. And they bring him in, and we have the only description of David physically in the Bible. But it says that he was something else. And by the way, they said, ladies, in Hebrew text it says, he was really good looking. He really had a physique, a shape. And he came in, and everybody, when that happens, God's spirit moved. And David was standing there before the prophet, and the prophet took out his anointing oil, and he anointed him as the next king of Israel. Think about what that meant. Think if it happened to you or me. And, you know, I have sons, and I would have said, you've got to be kidding. Now, my sons have turned out wonderfully, but I'm sure you wondered, could that really be? And it was, and so we have the anointing of David. We won't go on from there, but that is what we talk about. But right in the next chapter, we have the coming out of David, or the announcement, the presentation of David. And that happens when, of course, David is still doing the things the shepherd does. He's taking the food to the troops. They're fighting against the Philistines. You see, they all had to give to the army. And Saul is out there and on a valley. I'll show it to you on the map that you have here that we're going to give to you. They had in this valley, they were lined up to fight. And only the real soldiers got there. David didn't get to go. You don't get to go to the war. Now, how old was David? The Bible calls David a Nair. And by the way, Goliath is also called a Nair from his youth. Nair is the word for youth. It can mean a young 3-year-old, or it can mean somebody's up to about 20. If we put all this together, and I won't do it today, or we'd be in 2 Samuel next year, put it together with everything it says about David's age. I take it he was 16 to 18 at this point, and he's still out taking care of the sheep. But remember, he's the youngest kid. And so he's there, out there taking care of the sheep, and even though he's still been anointed. And by God's providence, God has his father Jesse send him with food for the army and for his own sons who are fighting against the Philistines. They're fighting along a battlefront, which is called the Battle of Elah. And I'll see if I can get it from here. The Battle of Elah runs from here to here, just right across there. It runs basically to Gath is the back door and Bethlehem is the front door. We've been through it a number of times. I love taking people. The last time we were there, one of our good friends commandeered a four-wheeler and was running all over the Valley of Elah, so we don't do that anymore. But anyway, David is there, and the two armies are in the Valley of Elah, one on the right side, which is Israel, the other on the left side, or one south, one north, and they're going to fight down in the valley. And as David's there, as you'll remember, the main reason they're not fighting comes out early in the morning and starts yelling. And unfortunately, he's not an Israeli, he's a Philistine, and his name is Goliath of Gat. He's 9 feet 6 tall. He carries a sword to fit and a shield to fit. And nobody will fight him. Everybody's hiding. Well, we won't go through this. David hears it, says, "Why can't we do something?" Saul says, "Well, he's a warrior and all, and he's this and that." David said, "I'll go." He says, "Well, he's been a warrior since his youth, and you're only a Nair, you're a young man." David tells him, he says, "Well, it may be, but I've killed a lion and a bear that's been out with the sheep." And so they let him go, and he goes down, and of course he kills Goliath in the Valley of Elah. That propels him. These are two issues that are important to 2 Samuel. The first one is God has prepared him. He has anointed him. The second is men have recognized him because he has, as it were, gone out and marked, and God through that has shown him that this is his coming out. The flask and the stone. By the way, this stone is actually a throwing stone that was worked somewhere about 1200 B.C. David picked them up. He picked up smooth stones. He didn't have time to cut them, or he had something else going on. But this was a common way to fight. You can look at it. You can pick up the stone, don't pick up the flask. They break easy. So that is what happens, and David, as it were, his career starts. Now, we could go to the rest of 1 Samuel, and I'm sure you have at times, and you see David first served Saul for about 2 years, and then Saul decides he's too popular, and he puts him on the run. And David has to run and hide and dodge Saul for 10 years at least. I call this his long-term in sand seminary. And our pastor, Alex, I'm sure you didn't want to spend 10 years in sand seminary. Sometimes probably we both felt like we were, but there we were. And so he fights, he dodges Saul, and God is training him there. I want to say this because God never gets tired of training. I found that out just recently. You know, well, Lord, we got all this together. I've been serving 50 years. He says, well, yeah, you're going to have a little new service time. It's called finding the body doesn't always work as well as it used to. So we have these things. But David is in his prime, and he's been out there. But his first 10 years are learning to get away from Saul or die. And secondly, it is to, as it were, help some and deal with others. We won't go into it. But David was basically 10 years hiding from Saul. At the end of this, and we come to the end of 1 Samuel, and we come to the passage 30 and 31, and we find that Saul is no longer concerned about following David and trying to wipe him out. He's going to be wiped out, and sure enough, he is. He's in chapter 31. Saul, who's been the king, who was sure he wanted to kill David, is, as it were, David is forgotten, and Saul is put to death. Now, this brings us in this situation to the beginning of the time of the king. I take 1 Samuel to be the separation and the training of the time, and or the designation and the development of the time of the king. Now, when we get to chapter 2, we come to the days of the king. And I must say I picked that up from the some of the recent movies, but we do have the days of the king. And that brings us to 2 Samuel. Now, before we go into that, I want to touch a few things about him that we need to know going in and what he's going to do and what kind of person he's going to be. The first thing we find out is that, of course, David is going to be the one who is going to be the king that God speaks of in his covenant, that there will be one king who will rule and his seed will rule forever. But that's not the end of it. If you miss this, you don't want to miss this. You are going to be around David on earth. Now, I am convinced from Scripture that though we go to be with the Lord at the rapture, or when we are resurrected first, then the rapture, and we are rewarded by him, but that we come back with him. I believe we find this in the Revelation in chapter 19. And we see it again at 20. And so we have David, who is going to, it's going to be his seed. We won't talk about that. There are going to be a lot of sons of Abraham, but not all of them are going to be the royal line. David is the royal line. And we're going to find that out in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. Land, it's the seed part or the nation part. And David is going to, we'll love this section. It's kind of a euphemism. David wants to build God a house. He's being very successful. I find that having pastored in New York City, where we love to build monuments, let's build something bigger for God. And we redid our whole auditorium, very classic, beautiful auditorium. So we tore everything up. My wife was part of the committee and did this, and we had to build a bigger building for God. Well, it's not bad. It's a good thing, I guess. But David wanted to do the same thing. And we'll get to chapter 7, and he tells his friend, the prophet Nathan, Nathan, I want to build God a house. Now, there's a good reason for that. David is now living in Jerusalem. We'll get to that. And the covenant's in Jerusalem. David is in the palace he's building. I don't know if it was complete. If you get to go with us and we get to go, and you will see that palace. It's just being excavated in the last 5 years. We got to see it the last time. And David is building the house, but he tells Nathan this. They hadn't done it yet. He's just living in the, what we call the Ophel, the old part of Jerusalem. And Nathan here, David said, I'd like to build a house for God. And what prophet doesn't want a new church? I mean, it's great to build a house for God. And they build it, and he's going to build it. And that night, Nathan has a visitor. And it's the Lord God. And he said, Nathan, I want you to go tell David something. When I will build a house, I'll tell you when it happens. And I'll have build it the one who wants to build it. And he said, that's not the big issue here. He says, David, I'm going to build a house. But you know what it's going to be? You. You are going to be my house. And you will be, and your covenant will be, it'll be a house of flesh. Your line, the line of David, will be, as it were, that which houses and is the eternal king of Judah and Israel, of the whole kingdom. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. We're going to see how it comes and how God does it. David's already been to seminary. Now he's going to get to go to Royal College as he gets into this. But that's what we have with chapter 1. Now, to take a few more things about chapter 1, I want to mention that David's line, God makes very clear, is going to go forever. If you go over to, for example, 1 Kings chapter 11, 36, David is gone. Saul is on the line. Solomon is on the line. He's the new king, but he's not going. And he's in David's line, but God doesn't come and say Solomon's line is going to line. He says, I will from David build a house. He said that in 7. Here he says, I have lit a lamp to David. And it's going to burn forever. The lamp to David is still burning. But it's burning in one who's not on earth now. He's in heaven. The next thing I want to say, and we'll come start with one, and we'll move rather rapidly next time. But a few more things about David is that David, who is now the king, going to be the king, his line is going to be king, that he is going to, as it were, have his line going on until his seed comes. And we will see that as we go along. We'll see it in 2 Samuel 7. And that is what this soul account is about. There's one other thing I'd like to mention about this. And that is David is not only going to have his line going to heaven, but when his son, who is going to be King of Kings, comes back, and that's Jesus Christ, when he returns, and we have his return recorded in Isaiah chapter 9, in Jeremiah chapter 30, in Ezekiel 34, 37, and throughout the scriptures, it says something else about David. Do you know what it says? It says that Jesus is going to be ruling, but he says David will be the prince. David is coming back too. Now that's an amazing thing. I had to go to one of my sources, Dr. Pentecost, in his book and read up on that again, but that is exactly what happens. And let me just read you one of these accounts of David coming back. We find this in Jeremiah. Let's do Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah, of course, when did Jeremiah come? Can anybody tell me? Would you want to be Jeremiah?
No.
Why? Come on, guys. He's a prophet, great prophet. You don't want to be Jeremiah. I don't either, but I don't usually tell people that. Where was Jeremiah? What was his time on earth? That's right, right before the exile. Jeremiah is there. In fact, some have already gone. The kingdom has fallen apart. There will not be a kingdom of Israel under a king until what Jeremiah predicts comes. We have no more king ruling. You have the intertestamental period where the Maccabees, but they don't rule. We have the one who comes back who is going to rule. That's what the gospel is about. Guess that one born in Bethlehem that we've just celebrated, he's the one that's to take over. He says, Israel, here I am. I'm to take over and fulfill David's line. And what did they say? We don't like you. We will not have this man rule over us. Understand that. That is a key thing. Anyway, let's look at David. The last thing we want to look at before we begin to look at his life is how long it's going to be. I mentioned that he's more scripture was written by him or about him than any other. And I just want to mention a couple of the things that are going on. Oh, let's say Jeremiah. We'll start with Jeremiah. I got a second. Only a second, but we'll come back to this. 30. Okay, Jeremiah 30. I love Jeremiah. He's a weeping prophet in a hard time. Any of y'all ever hear watch David Jeremiah on television or anything? Yeah, David's a good guy. He was a classmate. We suffered together. And I'll never forget because his father was president of a really neat Christian college. When we first get there, they let certain new students speak at seminary. And Jeremiah got up and he says, my name is David Jeremiah. And I want to tell you, since I've gotten here, I fulfill my name. The weeping prophet. And we were all feeling the same way. We'd just been assigned like 20 books to read the next 15 minutes or something. Anyway. Time. I will cut it right now with this. Okay, here we go. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, and there is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. But what is the time of Jacob's distress? It's the time of the tribulation. We get this later. The 7 years it's going to come after we're taken out, thankfully. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their necks, the yoke of bondage, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and, verse 9, David their king, whom I will raise up. Did you know that? Did you know David is coming back? He is the only one I know. Maybe others, maybe you'll come back. We just don't know. Well, we're all going to come back. Say that. But he is going to be back here functioning and ruling. And that we'll begin to look at next time. We'll move more rapidly, but I wanted you to see the background. Next time we'll begin to deal with David as he receives word that Saul is dead. And what is his response? See, there's something else about David we often mention when we study. We get so historical that we miss the character that... Okay, I'll pray, close in prayer. We'll talk about that next time. Lord, thank you for this time together. I thank you for these brothers and sisters. But we thank you together for David, who followed you, and Lord, will serve you. Thank you that we have his word to study and his life to study, and to let us live that part of it that glorified you. In Jesus' name, amen.